Bibles, I think this passage, Romans 1:8 to 13, is a beautiful lesson on discipleship, on how as we as Christians can go and train and teach others, how the Apostle Paul did his discipleship ministry, as he did on his missionary journeys, so we can train and teach like the New Testament model. Our ministry in the Philippines, our main focus is discipleship training and teaching the pastors. So I thought that I'd like to share with you on the biblical model on how to train and to teach. Because you guys are heavily involved in teaching, so this is a review for what you do. So I want to thank you all for the privilege to come and to share the Word of God this morning. And we do some of the same similar things on teaching systematic theology, teaching verse by verse. And I wanted to share with you some models on what the New Testament church did. So this is a beautiful, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul on how he desires discipleship and training for the members of Rome and the Roman congregation. So I want to give you an introduction about the text. Romans, you're going through it verse by verse on how it is really a book about God's righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith. And the first 11 chapters, it's really a doctrinal thesis on the righteousness of God. It's strictly doctrinal on how we're totally depraved as sinners, separated from God, and then there is a righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ alone and through grace, not by works of the law. And we see the first 11 chapters is basically doctrinal. And then we transition in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. So from Romans chapter 12 through chapter 16, it's mainly all command. The righteousness of God is applied. So how are we going to live this out in our life? We have the righteousness of God only through grace alone, Christ alone. But how do we live it out? So that's really the next five chapters, 12 through 16. I know you're only at the end of chapter 8, right? So you still got a good ways to go. You've got to get through the end of chapter 8 through 9 through 11. And you're going to see how the righteousness of God is applied through our lives as well. So it's a beautiful text. Let's start in Romans chapter 1. I know this is a review, but let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 again. I want to set up the context. I know it's been about a year since you've been through this verse, through these verses here. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first seven verses is really about the gospel. Actually, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. We see the word gospel used multiple times in the first 17 verses. It was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets, right? The gospel is found in the Old Testament, the prophetic gospel that Christ would come and die, he would be buried and rose from the dead. The prophetic gospel we see through the sacrifices, through the law, through the prophets. It's all the foreshadowing up to Christ. The gospel is about the person of Christ, found in verse 3. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we see in verse 3 of Romans 1:3, is he is what? Fully deity? That he is what? In verse 4, that he is fully God. He's declared the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. But verse 3, he is fully man. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. We call that hypostatic union. He is the perfect God-man. And so it's important to see that the gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ. And we find out what? It is also about the work of Christ. The good news. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. We see that in verse 5. And then he says, who is this letter to? The called, every believer in Rome. The called of Rome, the saints, as we see. The beloved of God. First, and then we go to verse 8. If you want to, I'm going to read verses 8 to 13, and we're going to kind of slow down and cover it verse by verse. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, I may be encouraged together while you among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 13, And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So let's see some observations from this text. What are some quick observations? I believe that this text, the main thrust, the main message of these 5 to 6 verses here, is discipleship. True biblical discipleship. We see some important factors in this verse given by Paul. The first thing in discipleship is giving thanks. Giving thanks for these believers in verse 8. He gives thanks for them often. That's an important part of discipleship. Lord, thank you for bringing me together with fellow believers. We're together. We're one in the body of Christ. We have a local assembly that God has placed us in, and we need to give thanks for each other. That's what the Apostle Paul does in this passage. He gives thanks for these Roman believers. We give thanks for each other. What does it say in Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking the assembly, the fellowship together, coming together and giving thanks. The second thing that factor that we see in discipleship is Paul prays for them often. Prayer and discipleship go hand in hand, okay? Because if you're going to disciple to somebody, if the Apostle Paul is going to teach him the Word of God, it's going to come across very dry and just only theological, not very practical, if he doesn't pray for them. What does prayer do? What does supplication prayer do for us as believers? It brings us together, you know? And so that I'm challenged in my own life, in my own prayer life, for my students as I minister to them. I'm just not there to teach them, but I'm there to pray for them. I'm there to have fellowship with them. I'm there to come together and remember them because they have specific needs. You guys, as a congregation, have specific needs. I know the heart of your pastor. He is there praying for you. He's not just a teaching pastor, but he's a praying pastor. And he's there to pray for you and to minister to your needs. And involved in that, you got to remember them in prayer. So Paul prays for these believers often. And that's consistent prayer, supplication prayer. The third observation we see in discipleship in this passage here is he desires to teach them the Word of God for spiritual growth. True biblical fellowship, true biblical discipleship is centered in this book right here. It's centered around the Word of God. And that's the heart of the apostle we see in this passage here. I want to share the Word of God with you. I want to impart some spiritual gift with you. I want to be a blessing in your life by teaching you. We see that in verse 11 and also in verse 13. The fourth thing that we see in this passage here, observation, is Paul desires to be encouraged together by each other's faith. So that's the thing that we need to know. Do we know about our needs of fellow believers? Do we see their faith? We see them growing in the faith, that we're encouraged together and we're growing together. Wow, you're going through that in your life? Okay, I need to pray with you. That's amazing how God brought you through it. You know, the prosperity, the adversity, all of that in the Christian experience that his desire is to be encouraged by each other's faith. The Apostle Paul has a faith in the Lord. The Roman believers have a faith in the Lord. We need to be in fellowship with each other so we can be encouraged together by each other's faith. The second observation that we see in this text is the consistent thanksgiving and prayer life of the Apostle Paul in his desire to disciple these Roman believers. And as Pastor Jeremy brings you the word, he gives you some of the Greek terminology, doesn't he? And I'm going to try to bring out some Greek words as well that I think are very important in our text. There's two Greek adverbs that he uses in this passage. Verse 9, the Greek adverb he uses is adialeiptos. Adialeiptos is translated, unceasingly, constantly. Means pray without, ceasing. That type of continuous prayer life. It doesn't mean, as Pastor Jeremy mentioned in the sermon about a year ago, pray without sleeping, right? It's not the same thing. Pray without ceasing means that you're remembering on a regular basis the believers that you're in contact with. So it's like the idea of a repetitive action. I need to pray for so and so. As you go throughout the day, pray for this believer, pray for that believer. And also in verse 10, the Greek word pantote, which means always. So we see the continuous thanksgiving and prayer life of the Apostle Paul in these two Greek adverbs. Number 3, another observation, the last observation that we see in this text, we have two hina purpose clauses. Now, in the original here, it means the purpose. What is the purpose of this? So we're going to see two purposes. One is, both of these are related to the discipleship. I'm going to bring this all together in related to discipleship. One is found in verse 11 and one is verse 13. So as we go to this text, I'm going to point to this hina purpose clause. The purpose of discipleship, the purpose of fellowship is found in this. So let's go to verse 8 here. We can follow along. We have the text is there, or you just follow on in the Bibles. Firsthand, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word Eucharisto. Some churches they call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, meaning to give thanks. So he is giving thanks. He continuously thanks. Gives thanks to the Lord. We address our prayers to God the Father in the name of whom? Jesus Christ. And that's a pattern for prayer here, that he gives thanks by means of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the mediator between God and man, the God the Son, Jesus Christ. He gives thanks for you all. He gives thanks for the lives of the Roman believers because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, there's two possibilities in this text, okay? And I'll tell you which one I believe it is. The faith here, it could refer to the body of truth. We find in Jude 1:3 that contend earnestly for the faith. The faith it refers to the Word of God, meaning that the faith is like the body of truth that we have as believers. That the faith, their faith, the body of truth is being proclaimed. I personally prefer the second meaning, possibly based on the context, that the faith is as actual their trust in God. That their trust in God, their experience in the Christian life, the individual faith of the Roman believers is being proclaimed throughout the Roman world. Now that means that throughout the churches of the Roman Empire, okay? Here it means the whole world. What's the whole world here? It refers to the Roman Empire. The Galatians, the Ephesians, the churches of those times, okay? Even maybe the Jerusalem church. Now, that was obviously the day before the modern technology. Today you can keep track with me through emails and all that in the Philippines. But they knew about each other's needs. We see in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to be like the Macedonians and give to the needs of the Jerusalem saints. So they know there is the network among the churches, even in the first century, of this network connection that they have just by word of mouth. I believe that they knew about each other, you know, that they knew about, the Romans knew about the Galatians and knew about the Ephesians. So maybe they didn't have that fellowship, the physical face-to-face fellowship. They were separated by weeks and months of travel, but yet, through the letters, through the communication, they could find out about each other's faith. Through the words of the apostles, Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy, that they knew about each other's faith. So that's something. Their faith, their testimony as a Roman church was being proclaimed throughout the empire. So that's good news. Is that happening in our church today, in this church? Is our testimony, our faith of our struggling and of the Christian life, of our growing together, hopefully it's being proclaimed throughout the nation that we are making a positive impact in our society. Next verse, for God whom I serve, the Greek word is latruo, or it means to carry out priestly duties, to serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness is as to how unceasingly. That's the Greek word we already talked about already. Adelaiptos. It's used four times in the New Testament. It normally talks about prayer and supplication. Unceasingly. Pray without ceasing. He makes mention of these Roman believers. Paul is most likely writing this letter from Corinth. Okay? Most theologians, most commentators think that he hasn't even met these believers yet. Okay? Possibly this church was established by other followers of the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul has not yet visited this church of Rome. Okay? But he hears about them. He wants to go there. He has a desire to teach them. But before he can go there, he's sending them a massive letter of a theological thesis on the doctrines of the righteousness of God through Christ alone, grace alone. So we see, but he prays for them. He wants to be with them. And then we see in the next part of this verse, always, pantote, in my prayers, prosuke, making requests. The Greek word, deomai. He beseeches, he begs them. He begs the Lord on behalf of them, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. That's a legitimate prayer request. What has happened in the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Why he can't just go to Rome and take his ship and go? Well, most likely, God has not allowed that to take place. Okay? He's still in Corinth. He's ministering to the needs of the Corinthian believers. Okay? But we see an important part of our prayer request. Our supplication prayer must be made according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14. We have a confidence. If we ask anything in according to His will, He what? He hears us, right? He hears our prayers. But it must be made according to the will of God. How do we know God's will? Through the Word of God. Our pastor in Birmingham, Ron Adema, he has the three W's. He calls it the three W's. The Word of God leads to the will of God, which leads to the work of God as a believer. So the Word of God drives us to the will of God, which leads us to the work of God. I'm not smart enough to come up with that with on my own. So I have to, graze off of men who have little things like that. That's easy to remember, isn't it? The word to the will to the work, So it's all together. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in this passage here. He prays according to the will of God. Why hasn't he yet done it? Because God is not yet done with him in Corinth. And that's the thing in your life. There might be some issues going on. We wanted to go to the Philippines for 2 years. We waited so long. It's like, God, what's going on? Our house was on the market. Are you familiar with the crash of 2008, right? The real estate, we were hoping to get a big profit from the sale of our house. And then, it didn't happen. But God still provided, of course. But our house was on the market waiting to sell for 18 months. And we just didn't like the idea of having that being tied back to a mortgage and a renter. And can you imagine if they didn't pay for 1 month or 2 months and got to rush back to Alabama to why isn't our tenants paying? We just didn't want to have that burden. So we felt like the Lord wanted us to sell our house before we moved to the Philippines. But it was on the market so long. Why did it take so long for us to move to the Philippines? God was not yet done with me spiritually. I needed to know more. I needed to sit more under teaching. And we had a little ministry to the Filipino community in Birmingham, in Alabama. So there were still people that needed to be ministered to from us, and we needed to be ministered to by the believers in Birmingham, Alabama. That might happen in your life as well. You're waiting to be moved. You have a desire, but yet something is not happening. It's all part of the decreed plan of God. We must trust in His sovereignty, in His plan, and it is His will that we wait upon. So that's comforting in this verse. Does God give Paul his request? He does. Acts 25:12. But yet he goes as a prisoner in chains. And we know some of the best writings, it's all good because it's all from God, but some of the most in-depth theological writings that we have by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, the prison epistles, right? He's writing in Rome, in house arrest. But the good news is, he has fellowship with these Roman believers at that time, AD 60, 62. He cannot leave his house, but yet people are able to come and to minister to him. He's able to minister to them. He's allowed to have visitors. So it's really a good setup. God brings that all together in the prison as he's in a house arrest. And so God grants his request. He's not a free man, but yet he goes to Rome and he's able to share and have fellowship with these Roman believers. Let's look at the next verse here. For I long, the Greek word is epipotheo, and this word is normally used, its normal meaning, I long, it means to have a desire to be together for Christian fellowship and Christian growth. They have this desire. He has a desire. I long to see you. And then we have the first hina clause in our passage here. In order that, in the original, when you see in the English language, when you see the phrase in order that, it normally denotes a purpose. The purpose. Why does he want to go and visit these Roman believers? Why does he want to have fellowship with them? The next phrase, the purpose being, I may impart some spiritual gift to you. The Greek word impart means metadidomai. It's a compound word, means to share with, to give a part of, to give a share of. What is this spiritual gift? And I believe that this is not referring to necessarily the spirit. Now, every believer has a spiritual gift, okay? But I think it refers to him being a blessing to these people to teach the Word of God for spiritual growth. He wants to impart them something. And what does he want to impart to them? The Word of God. The Word of God. He wants to give them something. We as Christians come together. We serve God in our spiritual gifts and talents and things like that. But I believe here, he says, I want to come together to teach you guys something. Let's have true biblical fellowship in the Word. I'm encouraged by you. You're encouraged by me. And we can have a rich fellowship together. So I can impart some spiritual gift to you. I can share the Word of God to you that you may be, our key word in this passage here, established. Established. The Greek word is sterizo. And we're going to look where this word sterizo is used in other passages of Scripture, okay? Sterizo is translated in the New Testament to strengthen, to establish in the ministry by teaching the Word of God. So we're going to do some summary points at the end. I'm going to show you where this word sterizo is used. Unless you think that this is only for pastors, this sterizo is not just for pastors. Okay, it is for mature believers, and it's for parents as well. What does Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6 say? The Apostle Paul gives commands that we are to what? Raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is for parents as well. We must be involved in the spiritual growth and maturity and the nurturing of our children. So it's not just something for the pastor to do, but we need to be involved in that as well. That you may be established. Next verse. That is, I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So what does the Word of God do? What do we see in this passage? He desires to be a spiritual blessing to these people. He desires to give, to share the Word of God to them, to establish them, to strengthen them in the faith, that they will be encouraged together while among you and each other's faith. The Greek word here for encouraged is it's a similar word. It's sumparakaleomai. It means to be mutually encouraged or comforted together. Are you familiar with the word parakletos, right? The Holy Spirit is John 14:16. He's our what? He's our what? Helper, our comforter, our encourager, right? He comes along beside us. He indwells us. He encourages us, right? It's the same type of a word here in the Greek language that the Apostle Paul desires to be encouraged together as an apostle, as a minister of the Word of God. It's not just for him to encourage others, but he needs to be encouraged as well, right? There's not just a one spiritual gift church, is it? And as a body of Christ, we are multi-gifted in the church. It's not just around the pastor-teacher, although that's a very important gift. But every believer comes together and has a part in the body of Christ to encourage each other in the faith and to minister to each other. When the church is functioning properly in the spiritual gifts, it is a beautiful thing. So we see that each believer can encourage each other. The Apostle Paul can encourage them by teaching them, and the believers can come together and encourage the Apostle Paul. We see in the next verse here, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned, the Greek word is protithemi, he has purposed, he has planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. Kaluo is the Greek word. In the original, it's a passive voice. What or who has prevented the Apostle Paul from coming to the Romans? I give you two options, okay? Two possibilities, and I tell you which, based on the context, I tell you which one I think it is. The first one, it is God Himself or the Holy Spirit. We say the same Greek word used in Acts 16:6. They purposed to go to this place, but it says in Acts 16:6 they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was having a wonderful ministry in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, in Acts 16. Are you familiar with the vision, right, in Macedonia? And the vision said, come over here. And God was directing the Apostle Paul to go to Greece, which is Europe, you know. And so we see that God was directing them. That Philippi was the first place that the Apostle Paul went and established shop in Europe. So it's a possibility that it was the Lord who is directly preventing the Apostle Paul from going to Rome at the time. The second possibility is Satan himself. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that Satan is hindering the work of believers and the apostles. Okay? So that's a possibility as well. I believe based on the context and based on what we see in the previous passages, now I last by the will of God. I think that the Lord is preventing the Apostle Paul from going to Rome because he's still got to work for the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Okay, it's not yet God's sovereign timing. We know ultimately that God is the one who directs our steps. Even as Satan tries to prevent our ministries and hinder us in the work of God, it is God who ultimately is in charge. He is over Satan, and he allows certain things. So we see that in this passage here. I think it's the Lord that's not yet allowing the Apostle Paul to go to Rome. What do we see? We see another purpose of fellowship, another purpose of biblical discipleship in this passage, the second Hina clause. I have often planned to come to you and prevented thus far, the purpose being, in order that, Hina purpose clause, I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What is the fruit that this is referring to? A lot of times we see the word fruit is the Greek word karpos. Immediately we always think of what? What's the first passage that comes to your mind? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all that. The word fruit in the Greek means outcome or result. Okay? So it doesn't always necessarily refer to the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? It could just mean an outcome or result. What is the fruit of establishing believers based on our context? What is the result? I believe the fruit here refers to spiritual growth. Okay? Based on the context, the outcome, the result of Paul teaching them and establishing the believers in our passages, the result, the fruit is spiritual growth. So that is the fruit that he's referring to. He wants to obtain some fruit, spiritual growth in their lives, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So we know the Roman church, there was a mainly Gentile church, although there were some Jews as well. The result, the fruit of true fellowship and true biblical discipleship is spiritual growth. So now I want to take this time, based on our context, and kind of do a little study on what is the true biblical methods of discipleship. Now this is not encompassing, we only have, if you want to stay till 4 o'clock, we might cover the whole thing, but we'll all be really hungry, right? But I kind of want to just do a summary study based on our context, some summary points on the concept of establishing believers. I like to take the main word in this passage is sterizo. Sterizo is the Greek word to establish. Okay? So based on our context, we're just going to kind of expand it and see some biblical examples and get some how-tos. How do we as a church, how do we as a body of believers practice and follow this New Testament model of establishing believers, which I think we should be involved in, and what you're doing already? Point number one, the use of this word sterizo and episterizo in the text. And I'm just going to run the first century. This is where we find the first century apostles and the believers. This is what they're doing. What is true biblical fellowship? It's found in the book, right? And you know, in a lot of churches, and I'm not trying to put anybody down. That's between them and the Lord. But it seems like a lot of churches have left their first love for the Word, you know? And it seems like the biblical model is to teach and to share the Scriptures. We need to get back to the Scriptures, you know, get back to the Word of God. You know, it's good to have programs, but that's not the centralized ministry of a church. It should be the teaching of the Word. So that's our focus. And this is where we see in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. We see this word sterizo used. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage as to you your faith. The Greek word is sterizo. Letter B, Paul and Barnabas, they ministered to the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This was after he was stoned. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit of a wimp, okay? And maybe I haven't experienced the persecution like some of the other guys on the mission field. I know that's coming, even here in the States. But the Apostle Paul, you know what he did after he was stoned? I would go home and say, like, that's a closed door. Not going back there. He went right back into that city. Look what he did, Acts 14:22. He went right back into Lystra, and maybe not right away. He took some time off to go to other cities, but eventually he went back into Lystra, strengthening, episterizo, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How appropriate coming from the Apostle Paul who just got stoned to say that, you know. He was living out that his faith. But he was strengthening. He was epistorizo, the souls of the disciples. Acts 15:32, Jude and Silas, being prophets themselves, encourage and epistorizo, strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. I don't know how long that lengthy message was. They broke for lunch or whatever, I don't know. But that's encouraging that it wasn't just a 15 minutes type thing, you know. He was strengthening them with the Word of God. Acts 15:40-41, Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening, the Greek word is epistorizo, the churches. Acts 18:23, he went to the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What does that word strengthen mean? To teach the Word of God. True biblical discipleship is founded in the Word of God. So praying, giving thanks for your disciples, like we see in our context of Romans 1:8-13, and teaching them as well. What's the command? Number two. Do we have a command to do this? Yeah, of course we do. It's all over the Scriptures. We know the Apostles' Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Pastors and elders, we see in 2 Timothy 4:2, 1 Peter 5:2, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He tells the elders there to shepherd, to look over, to shepherd the flock. Right? How do you shepherd the flock? You got to make sure the flock eat, right? Is that what a good shepherd does? He takes them to green pastures and makes sure they feeds his flock. He feeds them in teaching of the Word of God. We see in letter C, mature believers are commanded. The writer of Hebrews says to the believers there, Hebrews 5:12, for this time you ought to be teachers. But what happened to the Hebrew believers? They became dull of hearing. Based on the context, they were reverting back to an earlier stage of spiritual maturity. So it is the responsibility as we grow, as we know more about the Word, that we need to be teaching others as well. As we mature in the faith, there is a responsibility. Even the older ladies, right? It says in Timothy that the older ladies are to teach the younger ladies. And it's not just the older ladies in age, but it's the older ladies in maturity, that by this time they ought to be mature and teaching the younger ladies as well. So all of that is important in the church. Here's another one. If you don't fit into any of those categories, how about you as a parent? Or even if you're a child, and as a teenager or whatever, you have a responsibility if you want to be a parent one day. It is your responsibility, especially as a father, as the leader in the home, to teach your wife and children and ground them in the Scriptures. So what a wonderful privilege and responsibility as you have as a father to lead your family in the Word of God. It's not just the pastor's job, although they need to be listening to the Word of God as well, but you have that responsibility day by day and week by week to teach your family the truths of the Scriptures. How do we do this? Number three, how do we go about teaching, because this is a good lesson, but if we don't know how to do it, you know, it's kind of hard. I believe the Scriptures give a model to do so. And the model is actually, you're already kind of going through it just by going verse by verse. Letter A, teach and ground believers in the truth about Christ, His person and His work. This is what we call grace teaching about soteriology. And you're living and understanding the person and work of Christ. It is so important. There's so much false teaching today about the person and work of Christ. It's in America, and unfortunately it's in the Philippines as well. And ever since the first century, we had the Gnostics. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied His humanity and the incarnation. And then we have the Judaizers, those who add to works, the Pharisees. They say, you must believe in Christ and be circumcised to be saved. You must believe and do this. Grace plus. No plus, right? If you add plus to anything, it negates grace altogether. Believers need to be grounded in the person and work of Christ. The basic theology of the Scriptures. The deity of Christ. Soteriology. Who Christ is. How are we saved? Grace and all these teachings. Letter B, teach the Scriptures. So the first thing you do is ground them in the basics. The second thing is teach the Scriptures, especially the commands and rules of living regarding our time period for the body of Christ. And this is why I believe there's a big word that I teach the pastors in the Philippines, and I think you know it as well in this congregation. It starts with the letter C. Teach and read in context. Right? Y'all know it, don't you? You know it. You know it. So this is what we need to do. This is the advantage of verse-by-verse teaching. And you can even do this in your home as well. And however, you can just go and teach the Word verse-by-verse, especially in just going through. Because what do you do when you cover it in context? It makes it harder to misinterpret. It doesn't mean it's impossible. We are fallible as people, right? The Word of God is infallible. It's inerrant. But we can misinterpret. But if you go through verse by verse, and you're a good student, you're less likely to misinterpret the Word. So that's the advantage of verse by verse teaching. The Apostle Paul calls this in Acts 20, teaching the full counsel of God. Okay, and I have a goal to my students, and even to my family as well, and I want to make sure that I like to cover all the New Testament books before I die to my students in the Philippines. You know, I've only covered like two. I got a long way to go, right? So I still got a long way to go. But even with my kids and stuff, I want to make sure that they understand the Word and have that proper mindset of context. The next thing that we need to do is teach and encourage the application side of the text. This is where that we can realize whether they're struggling. We're struggling with certain sins and understand the beliefs and behaviors that are not biblical. So they can make decisions to stop believing those beliefs and believe and rely and apply the Word of God in their belief system and behavior. This is the application side of interpretation. Unfortunately, a lot of times in the churches, we focus on behavior and not on beliefs. Before you do anything, where does it start? Right here, right? Starts in the mind. You have to make a decision. The Greek word is repent. It means to change your mind about the object of your faith, right? To change your mind about what you're believing. It could be something as a Christian, you're believing this, but you need to believe this. It's so easy in the Christian faith, even growing up in a grace teaching church, to go back to a merit system. That is our natural inclination, is to go back to a merit system. It's so easy to get involved in some kind of legalism. God's going to bless me because I do this, 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 and this. You know, God is going to, you know, not going to like me anymore because I do this and this. So we have to continuously be in the Word and encourage the application side. The Word of God does it. You're in Romans, right? You got all the doctrinal truths found in the first 11 chapters. It's about to get really personal come chapter 12. Okay, just warning you right now. It's about to get real on the application side. You do that. You teach the Word of God. You study the Word of God verse by verse. And I think you're going to do number three, where it's going to be application. If you study the book of Ephesians, the same way. First three chapters, all doctrinal. Last three chapters, all application of what you're learning. I want to give right now some biblical examples, with the time remaining, of establishing believers in the book of Acts. Okay? The first example that we have is Acts 14, verses 14 through 28. And you can read this on your own. I'm going to turn to it. If you want to turn in your Bibles, Acts 14, where the Apostle Paul was doing this. He's speaking to some pagans here at Lystra. And the first thing they do is he starts out with evangelistic message. That's the first thing with any group of people. They got to understand the gospel. The gospel is a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He ministered the gospel to pagans, talking about the God of creation. Now, your approach can be slightly different regarding, you know, when Paul shares the gospel with Jews, he mainly starts with the Old Testament scriptures and works his way forward. And it talks about how Jesus is the prophesied one. Now, in the religious South, the biggest thing that we have to deal with is works versus grace. And we have liberalism and all that creeping in. So your approach might be different, but the message is still the same. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our salvation. So that's what he does. His first thing that he does, he starts with an evangelistic message. We see in verse 20, despite being stoned, he was persistent despite persecution and conflict. Sometimes as Christians, we get a little conflict and we say, well, maybe that's God closing the door. And maybe it is. Only that's between you and the Lord. I don't know. Personally, I do have a responsibility to protect my family. So I have to make some considerations there. Paul, as we know, he was just him. And if he was married, his wife left him. We don't know what happened, but at the time, it was just him. So he didn't have those considerations. It was just him. So I don't know what it is, but we need to still to be persistent despite conflicts and certain things that will happen in our life. And the third thing that he did that we find here in verses 22 and 23, verse 23, Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what did he do? He can't teach them the whole time in Acts 14, right? He's got to move on. He didn't move on right away. He established and stayed and taught them for a long period of time so that elders were trained in these locations. And once they were trained, they had the ability now to teach others as well. The 2 Timothy 2:2 approach, right? We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. As you establish the elders, they have the ability, they're grounded in the faith to go and to teach others as well. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. I believe he established biblical seminaries. He didn't call it a seminary, but that's what he did. He trained the elders, and then he left the elders to continue to teach the Word of God to the members who can make disciples as well. And then he moved on. But he just didn't leave them behind and say, oh, I won't ever see you guys again. No. He continually followed up. He went back to these locations. He went back to Ephesus. He went back to these places and he wrote them letters and encouraged them in the faith. And that's what true biblical discipleship is all about. The second example that we see in the book of Acts, there's a lot more than this, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. If you want to turn there briefly. Paul is training. He's reflecting. Okay, he's done with the training. He reflects on his time in Ephesus. He was training the Ephesian elders. What did he do? This is a perfect biblical model as a church on what we need to be about in true biblical discipleship as a church. For me as a missionary, as I train pastors in the Philippines. Or even you as a family, what you can do in your home. Our previous example, Paul covers the gospel. Acts 18, 20, 18 to 21, he talks about the person and work of Christ. And then he makes a statement. I believe here it is verse, let's see. Yeah, verses 27, Acts 20, 27. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. What does that mean? I believe it means basic theology, the personal work of Christ, all the way to advanced theology. He's covering spiritual gifts. He's covering the whole gamut. If you really read and study the New Testament, we have the whole purpose of God. And if the Lord says you compare it to the Old Testament and make application of there as well. So we see that he covered the whole gamut of spiritual truth from basic all the way to advanced. That takes time, doesn't it? And it takes a lifetime of ministry. So that's what he did with the Ephesian elders. It's not a short process. Acts 20:31. Let's look at this passage here. Therefore, be on the alert. He reminds them to watch out for false teachers and savage wolves within their midst. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's a long ministry. That's a good training, you know. Continuously, night and day, for 3 years, he was training these Ephesian elders. By that time, they were fully equipped, fully trained to go out and stay and to teach others in their ministry. So I encourage this as well. And let's just see point number five here. What is the result of sterizo ministry? What is the result of true biblical discipleship that we found in our context of Romans 1, 8-13, the strengthening ministry? It's found in Ephesians 4, 11-15. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ, until we obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is ahead, even Christ. So spiritual growth and discipleship produces the following based on the text above. It produces a unity of the faith, believers putting aside their interest and considering the needs of others. It produces the knowledge about the Son of God. The Greek word is epinosis. Not just head knowledge, but knowledge that leads to the wisdoms and this and good making wise decisions in your life. It's not just a boring theology. You're living it out. You're making true, godly, biblical decisions. Also, as a result of this text of episterizo, believers are grounded in the Word of God. It is very difficult for mature believers to be deceived by false doctrines and false teaching. Okay? So we see that they're strengthened, they're established in the faith. They're not going anywhere. They're like a rock, right? That's the type of sterizo that we see in the Bible, and that's the type of sterizo that we need in our life as well. Speaking the truth in love, mature believers who can teach other believers in a loving way. That's the goal of your life. That's the goal of our lives as well, is that we grow up, that we mature in the faith, so God can use us to teach others as well. So in conclusion, whether you're a member of this church, whether you're an elder, a pastor teacher in this church, whether you're a maturing believer, we all have a responsibility to come together for true biblical discipleship and strengthening together through the teaching of the Word of God. And especially if you're a parent, you as a father, and if mothers in this audience, that you have the biblical responsibility to be part of this sterizo strengthening ministry. So true biblical discipleship in our text of Romans 1, 8-13 is found in the Word of God, so we can be strengthened and grow together in His grace and His knowledge. So the results that are found in Ephesians 4, 11-15. Thankful so much for being here this morning. It's a blessing to teach you to be part of this fellowship. Thank you.